Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, we're beginning a study in the life of Elijah. It'll be our summer series where we're going to go through and look at the life of Elijah and what can we draw from the life of this godly man. The key word is not a very fun word. The key word this morning is evil. Evil. And it'll come up repeatedly in this first section. And the main thought for today is that God raises up his prophets throughout history to call people and nations to repent. So a prophet is called forth for a purpose. God has a purpose in a prophet being called forward, and it usually is to call a nation or people to repentance or to turn from sin, and we're going to see that today. The late author A.W. Pink, he was a Bible teacher that was born in England, and then he came to the United States, and for most of his life, he was a pastor in the United States, but he says this about the prophet Elijah. He says, prophecy always presupposes failure and sin. God only sent forth one of his prophets in a time of marked declension and departure of the people from himself. This is from his book, The Life of Elijah. Elijah's place in history was a time of failure for the nation of Israel, a time of sin, decline, and really people abandoning and leaving the faith, worshiping false gods or God replacements. And don't we see that exactly today happening, as people abandoning the faith and worshiping false gods, worshiping God replacements, anything but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, I was reading this week, a Pew Research poll recently found that religiously unaffiliated people, religiously unaffiliated, a group compromised of atheists, agnostics, and those who say their religion is nothing in particular, is now the largest cohort of people in the United States at 28%. These religious unaffiliated are more prevalent among adults than Catholics at 23% and evangelical Protestants at 24%. These nuns, N-O-N-E-S, these nuns believe in God or another higher power, but very few will darken the door of a church building. They'll not attend any type of religious service. This is according to an NPR article that was published January of this year. It's like our culture has left God in the rearview mirror and are heading full speed ahead into ungodliness. Sometimes we can get numb to the fact of just how quickly and how dark our times are becoming. So as we look at the life of Elijah, times were just like that for him, and maybe worse. Our outline this morning, the first portion of the text we'll look at is just the evil days, how evil the days were in the time when Elijah came on the scene as a prophet. And then secondly, verse 1 of chapter 17, God calls a man. So look in your Bibles and read with me the evil days. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. That's a pretty dark time as you read that text. It's a pretty dark time. Let's put this time frame into a historical context. you can look and see that David becomes king of Judah about right over here, about 1010, all the way through Solomon becomes king, the temple is completed, all the way down to Asa, and then Ahab becomes king, and Elijah shows up on the scene right after that. Ahab became king approximately 136 years after David had become king of Judah. Ahab inherits a relatively stable kingdom, we see in the text. He ruled; his rule continues for 22 years. A lot of kings that didn't last that long in Judah and Israel. There's no mention of any coup or attempt to overthrow or depose him, but his reign was horrible and wicked on so many fronts. The writer says that Ahab did more evil than any of the other kings before him. He was the worst of the worst. So bad it's mentioned twice so that we don't miss the point of just how bad he was. That's probably a title you don't want as a king, the worst of the worst, but that's what he was. The text says that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which would have, that's a reference to idol worship. Jeroboam set up two golden calves, one in Dan and another one, so that the false gods could be closer to the people and he wouldn't have to travel so far to worship their false god. He also appointed priests who were not Levites. This is Jeroboam. The ones God had said would be the priest, Jeroboam says, well, I'm going to appoint my own priest. I can do that. That's not a problem. Ahab also marries a wicked woman, Jezebel, very famous of Tyre, a pagan Gentile. She was a worshiper of Baal. In fact, her father's name was Ethbaal, which means Baal is with him. Terrible name. Baal is with him. Baal was an appealing and influential god in Israel. Baal was known as the god of the storm who granted fertility, especially rain, so that the land would be fertile and there would be a lot of growth of crops. Baal would have been a popular alternative to Yahweh since the people were so dependent on the rain for their livelihood. In addition, cult prostitutes were given to worshipers in hopes of bringing about fertility in the land and to the people. You can see why Baal would be an attractive god to a person's sensual impulses and desires. But Ahab, he took worship of Baal one step further. Not only did he marry a woman who was a Baal worshiper, he was the first Israelite king to serve and worship Baal himself. Solomon had given his wives places that his wives could worship. Jeroboam made altars of the bulls, like I said, but Ahab gave official endorsement to the worship of Baal. It almost became like the national religion in Israel, done with the king's hearty approval. Even more, Jezebel seems to really run the palace. She's in charge of the 400 prophets of Baal. She was really an evangelist for Baal, right in the king's palace. Later on in chapter 18, we're going to see that she went even so far as to persecute and kill God's prophets. The writer then closes this first section by noting some interesting facts about the rebuilding of Jericho. Interesting, in the preschool room today, they're teaching about the walls of Jericho falling down. And just so happens that this text mentions Jericho. At first, it seems kind of out of place, but Ahab had drifted so far from worshiping the one true God that he gave approval to Hiel of Bethel to rebuild Jericho. This was in direct violation of God's spoken word and what he had written. We'll see first that two children die in the process of rebuilding Jericho. We don't know if they died in child sacrifice or if they died at the judgment as a judgment from God, probably the latter. The text doesn't tell us, but it does say that it happened, verse 34, in Ahab's days, in his days, which would indicate that Ahab had no problem with rebuilding Jericho. It seems to have his endorsement of doing it. He thought it was a good idea to rebuild it as a fortress, never mind what God had said. But there was a problem. Joshua had pronounced a curse from God on anyone who rebuilt Jericho. We have to go back to Joshua 6:26. Joshua laid an oath on them, the people, at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. The writer refers to this pronouncement from Joshua. This warning to not rebuild Jericho was spoken 530 years before Elijah shows up on the scene. I think this reminds us that God's word does not change. His word does not change. What he speaks and what is written will happen. What he says and does will happen, even in this case after 530 years. God said through Joshua that anyone who attempted to rebuild Jericho would lose his or her children, yet Ahab totally disregarded God's word. Why did he disregard God's word? Had he forgotten, perhaps? Had so much time elapsed that he didn't think God would act on that curse if it happened? Was he so blind in idolatry that God's truth didn't matter anymore? That's quite possible. So blind to the truth, he just disregarded God's word. We don't really know, but all or some or all of those probably occurred. So what's the bottom line of Ahab's leadership? I believe he had a total disregard for God and his word. The state of the nation had gotten so bad and the king had gotten so evil that God's word didn't matter at all. So the stage is now set for Elijah to come on the scene. He's going to confront Ahab, and at the same time, he's going to exalt and lift up the one true God. Just like we did in worship this morning, we're exalting and lifting up the one true God. He's going to pronounce judgment, and at the same time, God's prophet is going to lift up the one true God. God's prophet Elijah and King Ahab provide us a stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked. So what can we observe from these opening verses regarding Ahab and his reign? I think first off, we need to say sin is serious. Sin is serious, and it has long-term effects. Sin affects you, sin affects me, sin affects others. No sin happens in isolation. Also, sin leads to people doing stupid things. Hate to be so blunt, but sin makes you stupid. Even a powerful king of Israel like Ahab. I think also we're reminded that there's never a time when temptation isn't a problem. Ahab is a great example of the fact that temptation can come, and sometimes it multiplies and gets greater and greater, but there's never a time when temptation isn't a problem. I think that's an application and a warning to each one of us, myself included. Don't let your guard down. Be alert. First Peter says your adversary is like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. That's his plan, is to devour you, to devour your marriage, to devour this church. He's a devourer. That's what he does. Don't let your guard down. And I think also, you never outgrow fighting sin. You and I as believers, according to Matthew 5, are supposed to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so we are supposed to, as a church and as individuals, seek King Jesus in fresh new ways each and every day. Thank you for the call to worship about this is the Lord's Day. Just impressed with the fact that when you said that, the first thing they did was rest and enjoy God. That Sabbath rest that came right after being created, they just rested and enjoyed God. When we come together on Sundays, we're supposed to rest and enjoy. We're supposed to seek Jesus in new and fresh ways every Sunday when we're together, individually and as a church. So not only do we see that sin is serious from these first few verses, but we also see the faithfulness of God. Ahab's reign was a really, really dark period in the nation of Israel, but God was and still is faithful. The entire plot line of the Bible shows us the faithfulness of God. We see the faithfulness of God in the garden. We see the faithfulness of God with Noah, with Abraham, with the judges, and right on through to the final chapter of Revelation. God is faithful. God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And we see this dark backdrop of King Ahab, and we say, yes, but God is faithful. We look around us at the political landscape and the landscape, cultural landscape around us today. Yes, but God is faithful. And we have to keep going back to the faithfulness of God. Which brings us to a faithful man being called on the scene. In our second point this morning, God calls a man. Just one verse. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So who's this Elijah? He just shows up. His name means my God is Yahweh. What a great, strong name. Hello, my name is Steve, or Elijah. Hello, my name is, my God is Yahweh. Ooh. Serious. Pretty good title for a spiritual giant, if you ask me. His ministry is recorded from 1 Kings 17 all the way through 2 Kings, and we're going to go through those chapters week by week here. He's one of the most important characters in Scripture. In fact, some ways, if you look at it, he's very Moses-like. You think back, he carries on this prophetic intermediary tradition that Moses had between God, and he confronts Pharaoh. He confronts a Pharaoh-like ruler in the person of Ahab, and he brings an Exodus-like judgment on the land with what he says. This guy is amazing, as we're going to see. He's amazing. He gets food from birds, from ravens. A widow provides for his daily food. He prays, and God raises the widow's son from the dead. He wins a showdown with the prophets of Baal. He calls down fire from heaven. He strikes down 450 prophets, and he's one incredible athlete. You noticed in the story? He's an amazing athlete. We will see in the weeks ahead that he ran 17 miles from Carmel down to Jezreel, outrunning horses and chariots. You think you're in shape. This guy is in shape to outrun the horses and the chariots. So this is one strong guy. You look at some of the pictures of Elijah on the internet, and he's got this wild hair, and he's just like this crazy man and stuff like that. I don't think he's that way, but he was one strong, in shape guy to be able to run 17 miles and outrun everybody. But, and this is amazing, James says in the New Testament, Elijah was a man just like you and me. I'm looking at all those things that are going to happen to him, and I say, really? James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I think if you look at the context in James, he says, we're not going to be fed by ravens, and we're not going to raise people from the dead, probably. What he's saying is, every believer, every single one of us, every believer dressed in the robes of righteousness of Christ, that pursuing Christ-likeness can have an effective prayer life, just like Elijah does. We can have an effective prayer life. How can we be like him? In the next three chapters of Kings, Elijah teaches us about great faith and effective prayer. So I think there's a lesson for us to learn in these next few weeks about what does praying in faith mean? Secondly, we find him standing up boldly in the face of opposition. Sometimes it's hard to stand up when we're opposed right now in the culture that we're in. Elijah is an example of somebody who stood up when things were not going his way and there was a lot of opposition. We find him praying, asking God to act according to his word, praying God's word. We can do that. We can pray God's word back to him. He also prays for God's glory to be known and for people to repent. We'll see that in chapter 18. You and I can and should be bold and pray like Elijah did. All those things that I just mentioned. Let's look closely at this first verse. Chapter 17:1 is really the end of the previous chapter, being that chapter and verses weren't divided when it was first recorded for us. Elijah just appears in the text. He just shows up. No fanfare, no introduction. He suddenly just appears on the scene. Everything seems to be going headlong toward the worship of Baal, and then my God is Yahweh appears. It's unusual, even by biblical accounts. This is a paraphrase, but this is kind of an account of how it usually comes about when God raises up a prophet. When a person appears in the plot line of Scripture, we usually expect a little introduction or a little warm-up, something like, now behold, there was a man who lived in Gilead, a prophet, Elijah the Tishbite by name, the son of so-and-so, And it came about that when Ahab had begun worshiping Baal, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Samaria, and say to Ahab. Something like that. You get a little warm-up. Instead, we get, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, it's not going to rain. Awfully abrupt. I don't know, as an American, I want more details. Tell me about your wife, your kids, your family, your education. What gives you the right to, you know, I want more information. What are your credentials? We don't get any of that. He just shows up on the scene. He's God's man at that time. And I think one of the things we take away from this, because the details are really lacking, but the message from the prophet is not lacking. What Elijah has to say is the most important thing, not who he is. What he has to say, his message, is way more important than if he was married and had kids. Elijah's about to tell Ahab that God is going to inflict covenant curses upon Israel because the nation has broken covenant with God. Among other things, God is going to shut up the heavens. In fact, if you go to Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, it sounds a lot like what Elijah was prophesying. Moses said, take care, children of Israel, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Disobedience for the people of Israel had consequences. If you look at it closely, you also note that the stopping of the dew and the rain happened ahead of time. He prophesied it was going to happen ahead of time, before it happened. He doesn't look back and say, this is why this is happening. He says, this is going to happen. When you see a predictive prophecy like this, all excuses kind of go out the window, don't they? You can't say, well, it's just a bad break in the weather right now. It's why we're not having any rain, or it's climate change that's causing all of this. And, you know, it's all excuses are cut out from under them. It was God announcing that through Elijah, ahead of time, how bad things would be. Really, in America, we know nothing of famine, and I mean, we have irrigation, and we can hold water until we need it later on, and then it's emptied out and goes down the river, and then, you know, in the Middle East, if there's a famine or a drought, it's life and death. Still, in many parts of the world, if there's famine or if there's lack of rain, it's life and death. I think the rain stopping also signifies something else. It would strike a blow directly at the god Baal, the false god Baal, the fertility god, the god of the storm. The people would look to him for rain, and the god who provides rain isn't providing rain for 3.5 years. What kind of god are we worshiping that won't provide what we're praying to? One commentator wrote, it's kind of humorous, Elijah so much as says that Yahweh has decided to shut Baal's faucet off. Just turn it off for 3.5 years. In Elijah's sudden appearance, we begin also to grasp some of the encouragement that we get from this very dark passage in this very dark time in Israel's history. Elijah's sudden appearance reminds us of a few things that we should remember as we begin our study of his life through the next weeks. First of all, we don't need to despair when we see great movements and people of evil achieving success. We kind of wring our hands and go, what's happening? The bad guys are winning. In reality, God is in unexpected places and has already prepared a counter movement for what's happening. Though we may not see it, we know that God is always in control. We're reminded of Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I don't know how many times you've read that, but put it in our current context. The king, those that are ruling, they're in God's hands. He just turns it wherever he wills. We also know that God has ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. People are bent for evil, and God's got a plan, and it's working, and we don't see it, but something's happening underneath, and he's undermining the stability of that evil. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord." We can't figure it out. In our own way of thinking, we're thinking, this does not make sense. And God says, I'm at work. You don't see it, but I'm at work. I think also, God can raise men and women out of nowhere for his service. Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, he can raise men and women out of nowhere for his service. And then finally, the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Our church gets a magazine called Faith and Justice from Alliance Defending Freedom, and our church supports them. They're the ones that are going before the Supreme Court and taking cases that would be helpful to Christians before the courts. And Christian Wagoner, she is the president and CEO of Alliance Defending Freedom. She said this, and I read this week as I was working on my sermon. "In America and across the world, it's clear that Christ and those who love him are facing renewed hostility. But as we see throughout history, including in the life of Elijah, God often does his greatest work in seasons of adversity. The God who moved mountains in the past is the same God who leads us today." What a faith statement that she had there just at the very front of her magazine this month. And I read that and I went, that is so true. That's what we see in the life of Elijah. God is at work. God often does his greatest work in seasons of adversity. And it's not much more adverse than Elijah with Ahab. Think one more thing. When evil flourishes, it's always a superficial flourishing, because even at the height of evil, God is there ready with his man or his woman, his movement, to make sure that his plans will not fail. We had a short time where Steve and Teddy shared with us some of the miraculous things that occurred this last week with food and the gospel in Guatemala. You have to talk to Steve if you want to see some of the pictures of what happened. It's just God raises up an Eric and Lisa in the midst of a very dark place and says, I'm at work. You can be assured that, yes, poverty's horrible, it's really bad, and then you see these people coming to faith in Christ as a result of the gospel being shared with some food. When evil flourishes, it's a superficial flourishing, although that's hard to see sometimes. One example of that would be the Great Awakening in the United States, 1720 to 1750. It was a real time of religious drought in our country. I mean, literally, people were coming to church drunk, sleeping in the pews. And these ministers were trying to, I mean, you all fall asleep occasionally, you know, and I can deal with that, but it's not Great Awakening type stuff, you know. I mean, Jonathan Edwards isn't going to walk through the door, but God raises up people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley to proclaim truth in it. In this instance, they proclaim truth in a spiritually dark time in our country where people had a little disregard for the things of God and were literally falling asleep in church. From 1 Kings 11 to the end of chapter 16, the author's been tracing the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Destruction and exile are coming. But first, God's going to send this prophet Elijah and Elisha after him to prepare the people for the grim reality of the future that lied ahead in exile. So because of Israel's sin and God's just anger, you might expect Elijah to come to the scene with these words of dark doom and gloom and despair. And as we've seen in the passage before us today, Ahab is just pumping paganism into the culture. That's what he's doing. It looks like Baal is winning and God's people are doomed. Satan's throne has been installed in Samaria, in that altar to Baal, and openly endorsing the worship of a false god. But at the height of evil, things can't get much worse. Elijah the Tishbite shows up. Beginning with this opening account and going forward, we're going to see how God will treat his people in exile. And exile is not going to be easy for the people of Israel, but God is preparing them through his prophets. So Elijah reminds us of a couple of things. One, God will always provide for his people. God will provide for you. God will provide for this church. God will provide for his people. He's not turning his back. He's not turning his eye on what's going on around us. God will always provide for his people, even by extraordinary means, like ravens feeding the prophet. Amazing. Secondly, exile is not the final word when dealing with his people. As we're going to soon see, in the raising of the widow's son from the dead, God is able to fully restore his people, even by supernatural feats of resurrection. Think back to Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones. There is no hope when you look out at that valley, and yet those bones get flesh around them. So exile is not the final word for the nation of Israel. So the hope we see in Elijah also applies to us today. Let me take just a minute on this. You and I live as exiles and aliens in this world. That's where we are. We're exiles and we're aliens. The Bible calls us sojourners. But the Lord is able to provide for every single need that you and I have. As Christians, we share in the hope of the restoration through resurrection when the Lord Jesus is going to make all things new again. If Israel was given hope in the darkest of times, how much more should we as Christians be full of hope today in the day in which we live? Today, 2024, we can be sure that whatever threats arise, and they will, Yahweh's always near, he's there, and in that, we can live with expectant hope. And I love that we sing about it before we preach about it. We sang this morning, we sang a hope and a future. Those of you that are newer with us, thanks for bearing with these songs that you don't know. We only have about 400 of them. Just stay with us for a while and you'll start to learn them little by little. And by the time you get to the last verse, you've kind of learned the song and just join in. But when we sing a song that we maybe haven't sung for a while that says that the Lord gives us a hope and a future, we're singing the truth that Elijah has before us today, that there's hope in what he's going to say, even in the darkest of times. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophet Elijah. We thank you that his life was recorded for us. We thank you that he comes on the scene in a very dark time. But that dark time also, there's great hope in what he shares. We thank you that the cross of Jesus Christ was a very, very dark time. The Messiah was murdered and crucified, and yet as we take communion this morning, it reminds us that there is hope even in the death, because after the death of Christ comes his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. We would pray also, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray. But until then, may we be people of hope and steadfastness and not shrink back from proclaiming the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.